Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be there one more time in our series through Luke's Gospel. We've been focused the last few weeks actually on the Sermon on the Mount. Man, I'm going to tell you, you got to bear with me. Like, the pollen is real. Amen. Everybody else struggling with that? Man, I was dying this week. And y'all know how that is. Ladies, you know what a man cold is, right? I mean, it is the worst thing in the world. And I've had it this week. And so if I get too long-winded, the Lord will just cut my voice off, I think. But we've been spending time the last couple of weeks just kind of walking through Jesus' greatest sermon that he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just remind you of the purpose of this series, Follow Me, is for us to really understand what it means, man, to not just say we're a Christian, right? To not fall into what the culture calls Christendom, which is, you know, what the culture says is okay about following Jesus. But what did Jesus really say about what it meant to be his disciple? We want to know and be true followers of Jesus. And so last week, just to catch us up, we focused on the portion of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes, which we defined, or the Bible defines, as declarations of happiness. Man, God wants us to be happy. And I know that, oh, wait a minute. Well, God's concerned about our holiness. Absolutely, he is. But as we live holy lives, the outcome of that is what? Happiness. Man, Christians ought to be the most happy people on the planet. Unfortunately, we could spend our time this morning talking about all the ones we know that are the worst, right? But Jesus has said, if you will follow this path, your life will be happy. But the way that he talks about happiness is very paradoxical to the world's definition of happiness, right? Jesus said, if you want happiness, you got to do things like this. You got to confess your inadequacies and unrighteousness to the Lord. You got to tell him that you're spiritually bankrupt and you do not have what it takes to be pleasing to God. He said, if you'll do that, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Through that confession and your dependence upon Christ, you'll have the kingdom. He said, if you want to be happy, you've got to yearn for justice and righteousness in this world that is unjust and unrighteous. When you suffer, when you weep over sin, Jesus said, that's when you find true happiness. Now, if you weren't here last week, you're probably going, what? That doesn't make any sense to me. Go listen to last week's message. Hopefully it'll bring some clarity to you. But the way that these things bring happiness to us, according to Jesus, and the reason why these Beatitudes are so important, is because they drive us to die to ourselves. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is intended for us to read it and go, I can't do this. And then go, Jesus, come help me. It's to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can walk by his Spirit and live as the people of God that he's called us to. One of the biggest issues that disciples of Jesus face in our life is this battle between finding true happiness in him and this pull towards this selfish temporal gratification, right? That's how the world defines happiness. It's quick, it's temporal, but it's pleasurable for a moment. And so one of the purposes of these Beatitudes was to show us that our satisfaction, this long-serving happiness, comes through our communion with Christ as we die to ourselves and allow him to live through us. And so let me ask you this morning, can you define your life that way? Can you define your life as someone that's pursuing Jesus for your happiness? Or are you running and bouncing from every other thing this world throws at you to try to find satisfaction? Here's what I found out, church. If you profess to be a believer, if you say you trust Jesus, but yet you're trying to find happiness in all these areas of the world, you are the most miserable person on the planet. And here's why you're so frustrated. Here's why you're so discontented. Because you are not created to find happiness in that stuff. He has something better for us. Amen? And so Jesus is trying to show us what that is. And one of the things that we got to get that I didn't talk about last week, I want to hit on just very briefly, is the way that we find true lasting happiness in Christ is understanding where our citizenship is now. Well, you say, well, I can answer that for you real quick. I'm right here in Rockingham County right now. Well, the Bible says a little bit more than that. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 with me really quickly. Paul says, our citizenship is where, church? In heaven. Do you know that's where your residence is today? That is your permanent residence. That's not where you're going sometime. That's where you are seated right now. Paul says, our citizenship, if we're a Christian, is in heaven, and from it, we, in our earthly bodies, await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this transition that happens for a Christian, right? Going from death to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But listen to what he says becomes our reality when we say yes to Jesus. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him, where, church? In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Where is our home? Heaven. And it's just as real today as it will be in eternity. But how often, I wonder, do we think about it? Let me show you one more. And this one is probably, in my opinion, one of the greatest descriptions of the reality of a Christ follower. This is Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So let me ask you a question. Where's Christ right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. Paul says, when you say yes to him and you give your life to him, your life, the real meaningful part of you, is now seated with him in the heavens. And you are hidden, meaning you are protected from the effects of this world. Isn't that wonderful, church? But here's the beautiful thing. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's that moment that we think about more often than not, when this earthly shell is united with the life that we've been given in Christ. Here's my point, church. You want to live a happy life? You got to understand where your true life really is found. Man, it's not in this old, for me, this old overweight, balding body that's wearing out real quick. There's not a lot to get happy about here. But there's a ton to be thankful and joyful about that's hidden in Christ. Now, does that not mean that we don't love the life that God's given us, that we shouldn't find joy in the temporal, earthly things? Some of it, yeah. But those things are fleeting. That's why we can't depend on earthly happiness. But the happiness that Jesus is talking about is a happiness that is sustained through our relationship with Christ. But here's what that means. We find that happiness through some hard things on this earth. And if we don't deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him to find that happiness, we're going to continue to be frustrated and discouraged. Charles Spurgeon says this. I love what he says. He says, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. Man, you want the crown of joy? You want the crown of righteousness? Bear your cross here. Die to the flesh so that you can live a life of happiness. So the key to true happiness and the promise of an eternity is possible for us while we are still walking this earth if our pursuit is Jesus. And so now that we've established that, Jesus is going to kind of move forward into, all right, if you are a person of the kingdom, at Pioneer Church, that's part of our vision, we want to be a gathering of kingdom people. And we spent some time a couple weeks ago talking about what exactly that means, but it means that you are living for the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of self. And if we're doing that, then Jesus outlines the way of life for those who are a part of the kingdom. And so we're going to focus on the first thing that he talks about this morning. If you'll take your handouts out, Luke chapter 6, we're going to focus on verses 27 through 36 this morning. And I said it in the announcements, our introduction, today's going to be a difficult message. We're going to push back on this a little bit in our flesh. It's just natural. But can I just implore you to do something this morning? Let the Spirit win. Let the Spirit win in this. There's three important questions I want to talk about, and we'll get to those in just a second. But let's look at what Jesus sets up for us and the topic he's going to present to us. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." I'll just check and see if anybody got up and walked out immediately. Thank you for not doing that. That tells me you at least want to hear what Jesus has to say, and I'm thankful. But I understand that for a lot of us, when you hear the word enemy, your mind, your heart, your response goes anywhere other than love. I get it. But I want you to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Let me give you one observation that's important to understanding this before we get into our points. The first thing I want you to focus on is that word but. What part of speech is the word but? Conjunction, junction. What's your function, right? We look at the word but and we say, okay, it just connects two things together. But in this passage, I want to teach you something just really quickly. It's called an adversative particle. You don't have to remember that. But here's what you need to remember. In the Greek, what it does is it is this very intentional contrast. Jesus is saying, here's the polar opposite in what I'm teaching you, okay? And it's combining what was talked about in the previous passage to what he's getting ready to talk about. Now, who can remember what he talked about in the previous passage? We have the four Beatitudes, and then after that were the four what? The four woes, the statements of condemnation, those who were not followers of Jesus, right? Those who were a part of the crowd. Here's what he's saying. I'm no longer talking to the crowd. With this word, but, he's saying, if you're not a follower of me, the rest of what I'm about to tell you is impossible for you to do. So I want you to pay attention to that this morning, because you might be listening to this going, this is impossible for me to do. Don't breeze over that. If you say it's impossible, the question I would ask you is why? Is it because you just really experienced some hurt? Or is it because you really do not belong to Jesus? Don't breeze over that. Jesus is saying only my followers are going to be able to apply what I say here. He goes on to say, I say to you who hear. Not just to those who are present in this sermon, but to those who understand where the power to do these things come from. Church, this is one of the most basic but important ways to know if you're really a disciple. Are you ready? Do you want to obey his commands? Look, I didn't say, are you doing it perfectly? Do you want to obey his commands? And that's Christianity 101. Is that when you say yes to Jesus, your heart opens up to the desire to do what pleases him. And you don't do it perfectly, but you want to. If there's not a desire in you to be changed, to be shaped, to obey what he says, you don't have him. You're part of the crowds. And none of this matters. But what is Jesus teaching us for those of us who do have ears? What is he teaching us here to obey? He says, we're going to learn, if we're kingdom people, how to love. Now, not just our family, not just our spouses, not the people that love us, but who is he going to teach us how to love? Our enemies. Our enemies. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you have enemies? My son does. He's probably running a gang in the kindergarten out there. It's tough in the streets. I remember preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, probably about 12, 13 years ago. And I was teaching through Matthew. It was on a Wednesday night at the church I was serving in. And we were talking about this, and I remember after I finished, this old gentleman came up, and he was a very, I don't know if he was a good friend, but he spent a lot of time in my office. And he came up to me, and he said, "You know, TJ, I don't believe I've ever had an enemy in my life." Wow. That's a pretty heavy statement, isn't it? Now, this guy was a... He was a foreman of a very big commercial construction company. He'd been one for about 40 years. So this guy had been involved in hiring and firing probably hundreds of people. And yet he looked at me and he said, "I don't think I got an enemy in the world." I said, "You've got to be the most oblivious person I've ever met in my life. Surely, dealing with that many people in that kind of context, you've got to have some enemies." But here's the most ironic thing. He prided himself on being able to say that. I mean, it was a source of pride. "I don't have any enemies." Here's what's so ironic about it. Towards the end of my tenure at that church, the same man who had said that to me had heard and believed and spread some things about me that wasn't true. And he perpetuated that throughout the church. And he was very instrumental in me resigning from that position. And I could tell you for a fact, for a short time, he had one enemy. His name was TJ. But I'll never forget, I hadn't been gone from that church very long. He just stopped by my house one day. And he said, "Can I talk to you?" Man, I didn't want to. Ooh, I didn't want to. Let me take that back. I did want to. But it wasn't the way that God wanted me to. So we sat on my porch for probably an hour and a half. And he said, "I just wanted to come to make sure everything was okay between me and you." No, it wasn't. But through that process, long story short, man, God allowed me to forgive that man on my porch, shake his hand. We both cried a lot. And I hope that he walked away from there still saying, "I don't have any enemies." But here's what I had to learn that day. And this is going to be a hard statement for you, for some of us maybe, but I think the Bible is going to teach us that having enemies is in large degree a choice that we make. I imagine if you're honest this morning, you would say, "Yeah, I've had an enemy in my life. Maybe got him right now." Jesus said, if you're a Christian, back up in verse 22 of Luke chapter 6, if you follow me, you're going to have enemies. Reality is, you're going to have people who revile you, who slander you, who hurt you. It's inevitable. If you're a Christ follower, you will have enemies. And so the question is, what are we supposed to do with those enemies? Let's look at what he says, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Man, I don't know why it's going that. "To one who strikes you on the cheek." Man, that's interesting. "Offer the other. And for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. See, Jesus gives us a set of commands here if we're his kingdom people. And the first one is, you must love your enemy. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you know the type of love that he's talking about here is the agape love. Agapeo is the word in the Greek. It's the highest form of love that there is. It's completely selfless. It is serving the goodwill and the benefit of the person that is the recipient. Now, here's something you don't need me to tell you as well. That is very unnatural for us, isn't it? That is probably the most unnatural response we have, especially towards our enemies. We don't want to do this for our enemies. And it certainly isn't the way the world responds to its enemies, right? But I want you to understand that, because here's where we're going to go. Jesus is showing us, if we're his people, this is how radically different your life must be from the rest of the world. You want to follow me? Your life must look so different from the rest of the world. And so this command to love is where the power of belonging to Jesus goes to work. And he transforms us through our effort to love our enemy. But what did he mean by that? Let me give you four things this morning in your outline of what loving our enemies is and is not. Okay? Number one, it's demonstrative but not diminishing. What does that mean? Notice how Jesus sets the standard so much higher for us in this command. He doesn't just tell us to love people, which, listen, we live with people. We live with people who are very close to us, and it's hard to love them selflessly. But Jesus takes it a step further. Not just the people that love you, I want you to love your enemies. And then if that's not high enough, he says, I'm going to tell you how you're supposed to love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. Here's the point. You can't do this apart from them or separated from them. You know, a lot of us are dealing with the enemies in our life by just staying away from them, right? Can't say nothing nice about somebody, what? Don't say nothing at all. If I don't see you and you don't see me, we'll just be just fine. Jesus says that's not how it works for a Christ follower. You see, when he said bless them, it's to pronounce good and favor on their life. It means you want the best for them. Some of us have people in our life where we saw them broke down on the side of the road, we'd run over their car. Jesus says Christ followers, bless them. They pray for them. Yeah, I pray for him. I pray for her. Don't you worry. I pray for her. How do you pray for her? How do you bring that person before the Lord? Listen, the command is to truly want good for those that would be considered your enemy. So the command, Jesus says, is to demonstrate it. Man, we're real good in this part of the world at lip service. You know what I mean by that? Kind of goes like this. Someone hurts you or offends you, and maybe they're a Christian, maybe they're not. You know you're supposed to love them, but man, they are just consuming your heart with hatred, bitterness. And so when we talk about them, we always preface it like this, right? Well, you know, I love old Sally, right? Because we know that's what we're supposed to say. I love old Sally, but I'm going to tell you what, she got to get her heart right. Let me tell you what she's done. And then that's usually followed by the whole bless her heart thing, right? That's Rockingham County for this person ain't no count. And then what makes it worse is, we'll see them walking down the hall at church, and we'll go, oh, here she comes. Hey, girl. How you doing? I'm good. You see her? See, here's what we've done. In our mind, we've justified it by saying good things about them. I said I loved her. But Nothing about that interaction proves it, right? There's no way that I demonstrate it. Listen, the Apostle John warned us against this. Look at it, 1 John 3. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We'll talk about this in just a minute. You want to know the two clearest ways that we demonstrate our love for someone, especially who's our enemy? You're not going to like this. By the way we spend our money on them and how much time we give them. Time and money are always indicators of our love. So here's my question for you this morning. How much of that are we giving to our enemies today? You see, most of us go, I don't want to see them at all. Jesus says, no, if you're my disciple, you're going to demonstrate love to them. You're going to do good for them. You're going to bless them. His kingdom people should respond to their enemies in a way that see and benefit their love for them. Church, we can't be a people that diminish that person and say we love them. We can't keep them at arm's length. Number two. This love is patient, but not passive. It's patient, but not passive. In verse 29, we get probably into one of the most controversial parts of this command, and we really begin to see what Jesus is talking about by loving your enemies. Now, it's not unrealistic for most Christians to handle someone talking bad about them, right? I mean, we don't like it. It doesn't feel good, but we can kind of deal with that. I mean, Jesus, again, takes it up a notch. He starts talking about putting their hands on somebody. When your enemy slaps you on the cheek, look at verse 25. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other one. Now, I don't know what's going on in your mind, but I can tell you what was going on in mine when I first read this passage. That's not happening. You hit me once. You're not going to hit me twice, right? That's the way that we're conditioned to think. But Jesus said, they hit you on the cheek, you turn the other one. You offer it to them. Do you see the words? I've heard some preachers say you turn the other cheek to get away. That's not what Jesus said. You offer the other one to them. And then he takes it a step further. The one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. You see, do you understand, in the New Testament, you didn't have blankets. You didn't have several coats. For most people, they had one cloak. It kept them covered and warm. Someone steals that from you, give them your tunic as well. Most of us, sadly, might read this and go, that's just impossible. Jesus, I love you, but I'm not letting somebody slap me in the face, much less twice. Can I warn you, brothers and sisters, as someone who feels the same weight? And this is important to understanding what a disciple is. We've got to be real careful about telling our king what we will and won't do. You don't get to tell Jesus where the line is in your life. You want to follow me? This is what I tell you got to do. Someone strikes you, you turn the other cheek. I don't like it. That's okay. You ain't got to like it. You got to obey it. Be careful about telling Jesus what you will or won't do. But here's the other side of it. There's some of us in the room who'll say, yeah, I'll let them punch me as many times as they want. Some of us are walking around as perpetual doormats for people. And we have been martyred under the suffering of evil people, and we haven't done anything about it because we've misunderstood what Jesus is saying here. You see, what Jesus is communicating here is not a command of passivity, but a command of patience. The reason we turn the other cheek is not just because, it's not because we want them to hit us. It's because by turning the other cheek, we are giving that person to see our graceful action and have a chance to respond with repentance. That's what Jesus meant by offer them the other one. Give them another chance to make the right choice and not do it again. Here's why this makes sense, man. Someone strikes us on the cheek, someone does us wrong, our natural response is to retaliate, right? I'm not going to give you another chance to do this to me again. And what that tends to do is inflame the conflict, right? And now I'm going to protect myself, and there's no opportunity for repentance then in that person's life. You have made that enemy a worse enemy. Now here's what's beautiful. Jesus taught us how to do this. Man, just a couple weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus going to the cross. And if you've read that story, you know that he let them punch him in the face, pulled out his beard, mocked him, spit on him. And listen, church, if there's anybody who has a right not to turn the other cheek, it's the holy God of the universe. Yet Isaiah says he was silent before his accusers. He was struck and he did not respond. Listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You want to be a follower of Jesus? You have to do what he did. And when Jesus was mocked and when he was beaten, he didn't retaliate. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The reason why we turn the other cheek is because Jesus turned the other cheek. He's patient, but he's not passive. We talk about this passive side of it. There are some of us who believe that we shouldn't resist evil at all, right? There are some who say, if you're a Christian, don't even own a gun. I'm not in that camp, by the way. Just want you to know that. The Bible says very clearly that we are to pursue peace. It's to be our highest goal. But notice how. Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, listen to this, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Here's what that means. If there's conflict with your enemy, it should never be because of you. However, you cannot control everybody else. And so what does this mean? It doesn't mean that you should make yourself a martyr of suffering for suffering's sake. Proverbs 24, 10 and 11 says this, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You know what that means? You just roll over when things get hard. When someone bullies you or picks on you and life gets tough, if you just roll over and take it, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If we shrink from protecting those we love, if we dare not rescue those who are suffering the effects of evil, we are not demonstrating the patience and the love for that person that we're supposed to love. And so the point is, Jesus commands us, you demonstrate love for your enemies by being patient to their attacks, but you are not to be passive to allow yourself to continually be abused by evil men or evil women. You get away from the abuse. You get away from the abuse. Let me give you the third thing. We got to move quickly. Here's the third part. Love is generous, not greedy. We're to love our enemies through generosity, not greed. This is a very important characteristic of kingdom people. I said it just a second ago. You want to know if you're really loving somebody? Look at if your time and your money goes towards that person. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also, right? This is a type of love that lavishes things onto others. It does not have to be earned by them. You see, as a Christ follower, no one should have to earn your love. Do you know that? Think about the gospel. How many of us have earned the love of Jesus? How many of us have lived our lives in such a way where Jesus goes, yep, they deserve it? You see, none of us can do that. And when he tells us to love our enemies, he's telling us that our love should be free and should be full towards them. Look at the command in verse 30. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Well, that just don't sound right. They've sinned against me. They stole from me. They took what was mine. Jesus says, don't demand it back. You see, a heart that seeks to love. And listen, that's the key phrase. A heart that seeks to love. You see, that's the key for most of us right there is, do we really want to love them? You see, if a heart seeks to love, it's a heart that will seek to give with no expectation of anything in return. If you look down further in verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. I'm reminded of what Paul continued to say in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those of you who heard me preach on this passage before, you know where I'm getting ready to go with this. We look at that and we go, oh yeah, Jesus said, kill them with kindness. Make them feel terrible for how good you are to them. That is antithetical to what Jesus taught about loving your enemy. Pastor Stephen Davey, you know Stephen Davey. Pastor Stephen Davey tells this story of how this would have been interpreted in the first century. I'll tell the quick version of it for time's sake, but when you were in the first century, you didn't have a box of matches laying around your house. And if your fire went out in the middle of the night, you were at the mercy of someone who had hot coals to help you get your fire started back, right? So if you woke up in the morning and your fire was out, you would have to humble yourself. Take your clay pot, put it on your head, and walk to your neighbor's house and say, can I borrow some of your coals? You see, coals were a very precious commodity. And not just anybody would share their source of fire with anyone. But here, Paul is saying, your enemy has knocked on your door needing some coals. What are you going to do? You see, the way Jesus would say respond is you heap those coals into that clay pot for them. You give them more than they need from you. You see, this is a declaration of kindness and grace, not retribution and vengefulness. Nowhere in the scriptures will Jesus ever command you to kill your enemy with kindness? You are showing them and you are giving them what they do not deserve. You see, the love of Jesus is generous. It's not greedy. Do you understand how uncommon this kind of life is in our world today? Maybe you understand that firsthand. You've been in need and you've come across someone and they've reminded you of how unworthy you really are to receive help. Can I tell you something this morning? That's not what our God does. He does not treat us that way. The love of God is generous. We don't have to beg for it. We don't have to try to earn it. And listen, if you failed in it, He's always there to extend it again. Let me give you one final thing, and we'll move on. Number four. Loving our enemies the way Jesus commanded us is revolutionary, not reactionary. What does it mean to be a revolutionary? What does that mean? What was the Revolutionary War about? No longer being like England, right? We're going to be a new nation. We're going to do something different. We're going to live in a way that's completely different than what we're used to, right? It changes the outcome and the course of what's ahead. It doesn't continue with the status quo. Here's what Jesus said and how He told us to love this way. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. How might the world interpret that verse? They would probably interpret it somehow like this. You do to others as they do to you. You see, most of the world will say, I'll get along with anybody until they don't get along with me. You don't want this as an enemy, right? You stay on my good side, you treat me good, I'll treat you good. That's not the golden rule, is it? You see, Jesus says, you make the first step. You take the initiative to treat the people that are your enemies the way you want them to treat you. But here's the reality. We know they won't treat us that way. Doesn't matter. You treat people the way you want them to treat you. You see, our world, listen, our world is consumed with retaliation and revenge, right? That's how we operate in the world. The movie, think about the movies that we watch, man. Men, my guys in here, y'all like Westerns, right? Man, y'all like that eye for an eye stuff. You especially like it when they quote it. Oh, man, this movie's got the Bible in it. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? We love John Wayne love, don't we? I love you as long as you love me, but when you cross me, buddy, be the last one you ever cross. See, that makes us puff up a little bit, right? You'll never hear Jesus say that. Jesus was not a love vigilante. Jesus said, I'm going to show the world what love really looks like. And it's, I'm going to treat people the way they should be treated, even if they never treat me the same way. Here's what I want you to think about with this last command. Think about the potential and the power that lies in a group of people loving that way. Think about what would truly happen in this world if the church took this command seriously. To treat people the way they want to be treated, not the way that they've been treated. It's revolutionary. Jesus says, if you are going to be my disciple, you must be someone who doesn't love in response or as a reaction to the way that you're treated. Even when it's not reciprocated, you are to love the way that you want to be loved. And so here's what that entails. Brothers and sisters, we got to make up our mind that we're going to love this way. That's why I said earlier that loving your enemies is your choice. It's your choice. When you make up your mind, I'm going to love them the way that God tells me to love them, regardless of whether or not they deserve it, that's your choice. And here's what happens. Here's the beauty of this. The world, the watching world, sees that. The watching world sees the way that you respond to that. I want to read a story to you really quickly that I read this week. was a guy named Father George who lived in Egypt. Anybody ever heard of the Coptic churches in Egypt? They're kind of a branch of Christianity. We're not going to get into theological issues with them, but in 2017, Palm Sunday, as a matter of fact, in 2017, Islamic jihadists burst into a church in Egypt and set off bombs in the church. Killed 50 of the congregation and injured 100 more. It was devastating. Instead of packing it up and going home, the remainder of that congregation joined with another Coptic Christian congregation where their pastor, George was his name, stepped up to the pulpit and he offered a 3-point sermon. Here were the points of his sermon. It was entitled, "A Message to Those Who Kill Us." Here were his 3 points. Thank you. We love you. And we are praying for you. Father George said, "Thank you because the terrorists gave the dead the honor to die as Christ died. Because their terrorists shortened the victims' journey to their heavenly home, and because the terrorists allowed those Christians to fulfill the words of Christ in Luke 10, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." He thanked them because the terrorist actions made people mindful of their eternal destinies. Wow. The church was, in fact, now overflowing with people that day who would not ordinarily attend. Father George went on to say in his second point, "We want these jihadists to know we love you." Wow. Because even murderers and thieves love those who love them. But only followers of Jesus are taught to love our enemies. Father George closed his message with, "And we're praying for you." Because if a terrorist could just taste the love of God even one time, it would drive the hatred from their heart. Wow. Lord forbid, if anything like that were to ever happen in this place, would that be our response to the people who did it? Would we stay here and say, "Thank you, because you've allowed us to live the life of a Christ follower in front of everybody"? Would you say, "We love you"? Because that's what God's done for us. He's loved us when we were his enemies. Could you say that? Or would you be grappling for justice? You see the difference, church? Do you understand how revolutionary this love really is? You see, we're called to love people regardless of how they treat us. Which leads me to talk about why he gave us this command. You ever thought about that? Why love? I mean, couldn't he just say, "Go preach to your enemies"? Just go preach the truth to them. Tell them how sorry they are. Why love them? Here's why. Here's the first reason. I'll give them to us quickly. We're called to love our enemies because it sets us apart from the rest of the world. You've seen it throughout this entire message. You're different when you love your enemies. It sets you in a place where now the people are looking at you and they're going, "There's something about them." They just take it and they don't retaliate. What makes them so different? See, Jesus said this, "If you love those who loved you, what benefit is that? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." One of the most common complaints, listen, one of the most common complaints the world gives about Christians is that they don't look any different than the rest of the world. And I would submit to you that this is one of the main areas that that's true. Jesus, listen, he's attacking that complaint. When we love our enemies, it proves we're not like the rest of the world. We're not going to respond like everybody else has. It's a testimony that we are His. Here's number two. It assures us of our reward. Look at the first part of verse 35. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now listen, I got to admit, I'm not sure exactly what this reward specifically entails. I don't know. I know that there's a reference to a crown and jewels, and there'll be jewels in our crown and all that wonderful stuff. But I want you to know this, the word there for reward in the Greek means wages. When are you given wages? When you've done something for it. You see, the gift of salvation is by the grace of God, but the reward of a Christ follower is given by how we work under the commands that He's given us. And He says there's a reward for those who will love the way that they've been loved. On Judgment Day, we're going to receive this payment from Jesus who gave us this command. And He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here is your wages for what you have done and how I've called you to live. But that's a future proof. There's a present tense proof here. Not only will there be a reward for us, but listen to this. You will be sons of the Most High. You see, it proves that we really belong to Jesus. I'll say something very important here, and I want you to get it clearly. Loving our enemies does not make us children of God, but it does prove that we are children of God. And the Bible takes it even a step further, church. A refusal to love is a testimony that we don't belong to Him. 1 John chapter 4 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. But don't breeze over verse 8. Anyone who does not love, what church? Finish it. Does not know God. Because God is love. Church, we cannot hold hate for one another and expect to be called the children of God. If you're there this morning and you got somebody that comes to your mind and you go, man, I just really don't know if I can do this. Don't rest until you make things right between you and God. You got to confess that to Him. This is dangerous ground for those of us who profess to be Christians who refuse to love our enemies. The Bible's very clear. You see it with your own eyes this morning. If you don't love, you can't belong to God. It doesn't mean you get it right all the time. It doesn't mean you do it perfectly. But you've got a desire to love if you belong to Him. I want you to remember this key point. It's not in your outline. I ran out of room. But a true follower of Christ cannot accept the undeserving love of God and then withhold it from their enemies. Can't do it. Which leads to the third reason we're commanded to love. It shows the world the heart of our God. If you haven't heard anything else I've said today, please listen to these next few minutes. This is the most important reason for the command to love our enemies. Look at the second part of verse 35. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Let me say that again. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Sit there for a second, church. Do you get that? God, the righteous, holy judge of all the earth, looks at you, a sinful, depraved, evil enemy, and He's kind to you. Wow. I don't know if that doesn't make your heart melt and leap for joy. I don't think there's anything else in the scriptures that will. That he is kind to you who are ungrateful and evil. Some of you have maybe never heard that about God before. Some of you have maybe heard, he judges the unrighteous. He will. His wrath is focused on those who are sinners. It is. But do you understand that 2,000 years ago, he took the initiative to do something for you that you could not do for yourself, which is send his perfect son, Jesus, to this earth to become like me and you, to breathe our air, to take on the weight of our junk and our evil. He took on the sin of his enemies so that he could extend kindness and forgiveness to us. You see, the reason why we are to love our enemies is because we've been his enemies. And he has loved us. As his children, when we treat our enemies with kindness and love, we are showing the world the character of God. And we do that with the hopes that maybe through our kindness to them, through our love for them that's undeserved, they will come to repentance. And they will seek that true love that we have found. You see, one of the most important evangelistic tools we are given as Christians is not how well we can articulate the gospel, which is important. But do you know the most important evangelistic tool we have as Christians? Our love for each other. The way that we love those who are hard to love. And so that leaves one final question. What's our motivation? It's in your outline. The Bible says in verse 35 and 36, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so be merciful as your Father is merciful. If you're a believer this morning, you know what that mercy feels like. You've experienced it. Are you giving it out to everyone else? Listen, our motivation for loving our enemies is because this is how God treated us when we were his enemies. So why love our enemies, church? Because it's the only appropriate response to the way we've been loved by him. If we have tasted the love of God when we were his enemies, why would we not go love everybody else the same way? You see, loving our enemies has nothing to do with our enemy. Did you know that? I'll say that again. Loving our enemies has nothing to do with the enemy. It has everything to do with whether or not the life-transforming love of God lives in you. You can love your enemies. The Bible says we must love our enemies. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to pray for us this morning. I'll ask the worship team if they'll come up. And as they come up, I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. I want to talk to you for just a second, if I can. As your head is bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to just focus on your heart right now. Maybe you're here this morning and what you've heard from God's word has been, it struck a nerve, let's just be honest. It's revealed some stuff that, man, you hoped was buried and you wouldn't have to come back to. Because maybe the reality is this morning you're in here and you've got some enemies. And you've even tried to do a lot of what we've talked about in here. You've tried to do good. You've tried to pray for them. And it just kind of gets thrown back up into your face. And maybe you're here this morning going, what's the use? They don't want to be loved. They want to be my enemy. I want you to know that Jesus' words haven't changed. Love them anyway. We do not love our enemies because of our enemies. This morning, this command to love, brother and sister, is a command to truly understand how much you have been loved. So here's the first thing I want to say to you. Maybe you're in here and you've found this to be impossible, because the truth of the matter is you've never experienced the love of Jesus through the gospel. Maybe you know the gospel. Maybe you've heard it your whole life. But the reality is you've never been captivated by that love. You've never grasped how much he has been kind and merciful to you. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, maybe this morning he's revealed that to you. And you say, you know what? I need to fall into this mercy. And I want to give my life to Jesus. Here's how you do that. You just tell him the truth. You tell him what he already knows about you. You are a sinner. You know it. This morning it's been made abundantly clear to you, and you cannot take care of it on your own. But you believe that Jesus came and lived a perfect, sinless life. He loved his enemies all the way to a cross, your cross. And he died in your place for your sin. And God raised him again on the third day, and he defeated all of that. And this morning, for the first time in your life, you realize and you believe you are free and forgiven of that sin. That bitterness, that hurt, he's taken it all away. And he has revealed to you his undeserving love. If you want that love, just ask him for it. He's promised to forgive you. He's promised to cleanse you. But maybe you're here and you say, you know, I do know the Lord. I've experienced that love, but I'm struggling to love as I've been loved. Maybe you need to go back to the cross and be reminded this morning that he who did not spare even his own son for you, but gave him up for you, he will also give you all things. That while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. You need to be reminded of that this morning. And here's what that means. Maybe after the Lord reminds you of how much you are loved, maybe you need to make a phone call this afternoon. Maybe a phone call is not, you're not there yet. Maybe you need to write an email or a letter. And you need to make the choice that I'm going to love this person the way that I've been loved. Do you believe God enough this morning? Do you trust him that if you will love the way that he's loved you, it has transforming power in that relationship that you're afraid to reconcile? Father, I come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it has taught us. We thank you for what it's revealed in us. And God, right now, in the quietness of this moment, Father, I plead with you, God, for those who are in here today who've never really given their life to you, that they would believe the gospel, that they would turn from their sin, they would agree with you about their sin, and they would run to you for mercy and forgiveness. Father, I pray that if anyone's made that decision this morning, that they would not leave before telling somebody the decision that they've made, so that we can rejoice and walk with them in the newness of life. Father, I pray for the rest of us this morning who immediately had somebody pop into our mind when we started to talk about this subject. And your Holy Spirit has worked this morning on us. You've brought conviction. I pray, God, that you Lord, would show us the encouragement that is presented in this text, God, as we trust you and make the choice to love as you've loved us. Would you give us the courage to be able to reach out to our enemy today, to make a phone call, to write a letter. Maybe it's just to pray for them today. Lord, don't let us off the hook with it, I pray. But God, help us to take this step, to let you do what you've promised to do for us. God, as your church at Pioneer, we want to be a group of people who lives in this revolutionary way. We want to be a light into this world, but we need your help to do it. And so, Father, as we end our time of worship, I pray that your Spirit would continue to move us to apply this message, to obey it, and that you would bring glory to yourself through what you do in our lives because of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.